I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're going to begin our study of God's Word in verse 12 and, by God's grace, go all the way to the end of the chapter. Before we begin our study of God's Word, let's pray and ask for the Lord's aid and assistance in our endeavor this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your Word stands forever. Help us to sit under it this morning, to be instructed by it, to be encouraged by it. Grow us as we study your word now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As has already been mentioned, today is Palm Sunday. This is right smack in the window of time where it is socially acceptable to hide candy and plastic eggs all over your house or in your yard. There are certain times of the year where that's not socially acceptable. Thanksgiving, nobody's putting candy and plastic eggs out in their yard or hiding them in their house. We're kind of in that sweet spot, right? Middle of March to the middle of April, if you go before then or after then, that's a little weird. And that's not really an Easter egg hunt. You just want candy. Why put yourself through all that trouble of hiding it in eggs? What an odd tradition. Have you ever stopped to think about how odd it is to put candy in plastic eggs and hide them and make children go look for them? I read about another church nearby that was doing a huge Easter egg hunt, and they were doing 40,000 eggs. My math mind went crazy calculating how many bags of candy that was. 40,000 eggs, and kids are trying to find all those. And if they don't find them all, who has to go find all of those missing eggs out in the field? Not me. How many of us would want to partake in the original German tradition of finding colorful boiled eggs hidden around the house or outside in the yard? That's where this practice originated. There's something satisfying about an Easter egg hunt, isn't there? I recall as a child wanting to be the one who had the most candy in my Easter egg basket. Get up Easter Sunday morning. No, we can't do the Easter egg hunt. We'll do it when we get back from church. Okay, out the door we go. We come home. Skip lunch. Lunch is not important. I want to find the eggs with the candy in it. Forget about the symbolism of discovering the eggs like the disciples discovered the empty tomb. Forget the image of new life that an egg represents. I was in it to achieve greatness. I had a younger brother. All of my resources went into making sure he did not have more candy in his basket than I had in my basket. To be the Easter egg hunt master was my goal. I wanted to succeed in that. If you think about it for a minute, life is more like an Easter egg hunt than it is a box of chocolates. Sorry, Forrest Gump. It's more like an Easter egg hunt. Think about how many of us scramble through life seeking to uncover and secure as many Easter eggs as we can. Education, career accolades, fame, status, all of these things that we're trying to find and uncover, hoping that that will add to our success and achievement in life. Yet think of how fleeting the success of an Easter egg hunt is. You literally eat all of your success. What do you have to show for it? Nothing by the time it's all said and done. If you have Easter egg candy that lasts until Halloween, what do you do with it? You throw it out because you're getting new candy coming in. You try and eat it all. Similar could be said with life. How much of what you accumulate and achieve in this life will actually be worth it in the end? In our text this morning, the preacher stops to consider this very topic. How ought you and I to view this life? Is it really all about achieving gain in this life? The writer has already shown us that pursuing success through more knowledge doesn't work. It's empty. Pursuing success through pleasure doesn't work any better either. It's empty. If you look back up in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 11, look at how that verse ends. There was no profit under the sun. Our text this morning breaks down into two sections. They each have a major contrast in them. And these contrasts will help us see the preacher's main point, which we'll get to towards the end. So, contrast number one, if you're taking notes, the contrast of wisdom versus foolishness. The contrast of wisdom versus foolishness. We'll see this in verses 12 through 17. Follow along as I read that section for us. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 12. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. All through these verses, the preacher employs a contrast between the wise and the fool. Every verse in the section, except for verse 17, employs a contrast of some sort between the wise and the fool. Notice some observations about this contrast between wisdom and foolishness. The first observation is in verses 12 through 14, and that is that wisdom is greater than folly. Wisdom is greater than folly. In verse 12, the preacher shifts from retrospect, what has been done, to prospect, what will be done. I turned myself to consider and look towards the end of the verse. What can the man do who succeeds the king? That's a future-facing thing. Only what has already done. If the king, if the preacher, as he's portraying himself, is indeed the wisest man in the world, then his successor is sure to be a letdown. He's not going to measure up. Think about how well we as a church sing certain songs versus others. I think of a song like It Is Well With My Soul. I think we could sing that whole song a cappella, and we might raise the roof off of the building singing that. Can you imagine being the song that follows up It Is Well With My Soul? It's not going to quite measure up. You're going to think to yourself, man, are people even really singing around me? I can barely hear anything. Because of how well things have been sung with It Is Well With My Soul, and then the next song, it's not going to quite measure up. And what the preacher's doing here is he's comparing himself to his successor, and he's saying, well, if I'm the greatest that's ever been, and I've got all the wisdom in the world, what's the next guy after me going to do? What can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. It's going to be the same old, same old. If he can even measure up to that. The only thing the king's successor could do is continue with the same standards of wisdom as the prior king. And that's not really a sure bet. There's a contrast between wisdom and folly. Is the man who succeeds the king going to be more wise than foolish, or more foolish than wise? Or madness? Verse 13, then, is a proverb. It's pretty self-evident. I mean, we don't have to spend a whole lot of time pondering the truth of verse 13. Look at it. I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Which is better, light or darkness? Light, unless you're trying to sleep. Most of us, we're going to go with light 10 times out of 10. Light excels darkness. It's preferred. When are all the businesses open that you want to try and get business done in? They're open during the daytime, not the nighttime. Light excels darkness in the same way wisdom excels folly. It's superior. It's better in every regard. Verse 14 shows us a picture of what verse 13 is teaching us. Look at it. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head. What's the point of that? I mean, don't we all have eyes in our head? The point the author's trying to make is the wise man has a category for seeing the light. If you don't have eyes, there can be light, but you're not going to be able to see the light, appreciate the light, benefit from the light. Not so with the fool. The fool might have eyes in his head, but he's walking in darkness. He's flailing in life. Wisdom excels folly. It's superior. Would you rather have someone who can see what they're doing or someone who can't see what they're doing? How successful are you going to be at eating food blindfolded, incapable of seeing anything? Well, we come to the end of verse 14, and the preacher cautions us to pump the brakes. Hold on a second. Wisdom is not the end-all be-all, though, because look at the end of verse 14. He perceives something. He notices something. What is that? The same event happens to them all. Both the wise and the fool, same event happens to them all. He doesn't tell us what that event is in verse 14. The same event. Technically, a birthday would fall under that category, wouldn't it? Dinner time would fall under that category. But there is a specific event the preacher has in mind, and that brings us to the second observation. So wisdom's greater than folly. That's the first observation. Second observation, death is greater than wisdom and folly. He introduces death into the equation here in verses 15 and 16, this sinister event that happens to both the wise and the fool. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, that event, it also happens to me, portraying himself as a wise person here. And why was I then more wise? And then drop down to verse 16, he asks, how does a wise man die? And answers, as the fool. In verses 15 through 16, death is named as the event mentioned in verse 14. Death happens to everyone. The wise, the foolish, in recent days, even Chuck Norris. Notice the preacher's frustrating question that he asks himself. Why did I bother being wise? Look at that in verse 15. Why was I then more wise? Do you sense the frustration that he's feeling? He's invested all of this time and energy and resources into becoming wise, thinking that he could achieve and succeed at beating the greatest obstacle that he could hurdle in life. And he realizes, same thing that happens to everybody else is going to happen to me. It's as if in verse 15, the preacher throws his hands up in frustration and asks, what's the point? What did he actually gain by being wise? What did he actually walk away from that process with? Verse 16 deepens the frustration. Because it's not even like his legacy is going to last. Look at verse 16. There's no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. The wise don't linger longer in the minds of the people than the fool. This echoes back to the sentiment that we saw back in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 11, when the preacher wrote, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. The point he's making here is the legacy of the wise and the fool is essentially the same. So what's the point? If you're in it to be remembered, is it worth it to be wise? The preacher goes on, even the event of death itself is the same. How does a wise man die? As the fool. The cessation of life is not made easier on the humans who are wise versus the fool. Death stands waiting to call any and every human, whether he be wise or foolish. So again, what's the point of being wise? What do you gain or achieve if you're wise that the fool misses out on? You can't secure a get-out-of-death-free card if you're wise. So from these two observations, the preacher makes a conclusion in verse 17. And it might be jarring to you. Look at those initial words of verse 17. Therefore, I hated life. Yes, those words are in God's word, God's inspired word. I hated life. If we were to paraphrase verse 17, we might paraphrase it this way. I hated life because it did not deliver what I wanted. That's in essence what he says there. The work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. Do you feel the angst, the pressure, the weight? For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. All that was done under the sun was distressing. It was grievous. It was evil. It was badly made. It was wicked. It's an uncomfortable thing to experience life. It's like eating at a restaurant in a chair that's not comfortable. You ever been in that situation? You sit in a chair and you're not able to get comfortable. How enjoyable is that experience at the restaurant? The food could be amazing, it could be incredible. You're not going back there because you were uncomfortable in your seat the whole time. And it's as if the preacher, as he's living his life, he's like, I can't get comfortable. There's this feeling that I have of like, there's got to be a way for me to sort things out, and I can't sort things out. I'm trying to grab for this achievement and success, and every time I grab for it, there's nothing in my hand. The preacher concludes, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. It's an enigma. It's unreachable. It's frustratingly empty. A life dedicated to succeeding in this life under the sun will lead to a life that you hate. This is not to be understood as some kind of loathing of life itself as much as life that is lived improperly. The preacher will write later in Ecclesiastes 11, light is sweet and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. That's the same guy that just wrote, therefore I hated life. If you live many years, rejoice in them all. Here's a principle that we need to understand that the preacher is trying to get us to see. Life under the sun is meant to be enjoyed, not mastered. Life under the sun is meant to be enjoyed, not mastered. The whole point of life is not for you to conquer all the levels. The whole point of life is not so that you can achieve and succeed and just one stepping stone after another stepping stone after another stepping stone. The preacher's been there, done that, and he stands now looking back and looking ahead and saying, I hated my life. The work I did under the sun was distressing to me. It's all vanity and grasping for the wind. Utilizing wisdom as a tool to achieve success in life is a fool's errand. Leveraging wisdom to level up in this life under the sun only leads to the same end as the fool. But does it really? You might ask. The preacher here leaves no room for an understanding of the afterlife and death. He just says the same event happens to them, and he stops right there. We know from reading God's word that while the same event, death, happens to both the wise and the fool, the distinction after death is significant. The same event happens, but the destiny after death is not the same. Listen to these words from Revelation chapter 20. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The wise and the fool, they're both there. Same event happened to them. They both died. The books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. The wise and the fool, they're there. Same event happened to them, same judgment happening to them. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of the fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Church, what distinguishes those who are truly wise between those who are fools? It's those whose names are found written in the book of life. And that's not a category that the preacher here in Ecclesiastes 2 has. We have that category, this side of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that we trust in Christ for salvation. We follow He who is the wisdom of God. We trust in Him for salvation. And there is a huge distinction between the wise and the fool after death. Here the preacher stops at death, and he contrasts from his earthly perspective the distinction between the wise and the fool, and he says, why did I bother? The contrast of wisdom and foolishness brought death into the equation. And the preacher concludes in verse 17 with the summary that all is vanity and grasping for the wind. But the preacher brings in another contrast for our consideration. That brings us to our second contrast. So the contrast between the wise and the fool in verses 12 through 17. The second contrast is the contrast of laboring versus receiving. The contrast of laboring versus receiving. That's going to be in verses 18 through 26. And we'll specify laboring for what and receiving what. So contrast between laboring for gain versus receiving gifts from God. The contrast of laboring for gain versus receiving gifts from God. Follow along as I read beginning at verse 18. It almost sounds like a repeat of verse 17 at the very beginning. I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I've shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he's toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So the contrast between laboring for gain, receiving gifts from God in these verses, verses 18 through 26, rather than setting the two ideas side by side like he did in verses 12 through 17, the preacher details them separately. Did you notice how often the preacher used the words labor or toiled in these verses? I counted 10 times. In this section, the author makes a series of observations, and each one ends with this frustrated refrain, "This is vanity." Look at the first observation in verses 18 and 19. First observation is laboring for gain results in unvetted succession. Laboring for gain results in unvetted succession. Imagine the scenario. You've worked and you've worked and you've worked and you've accumulated a sizable amount. You've got a nice looking portfolio. The same event that happens to the wise and the fool happens to you. What now? Who gets to take over this empire? Notice the question he asks in verse 19. Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? The frustration of the preacher is, I don't know when this event's going to happen to me, and I'm not going to be able to interview all the applicants. Okay, who wants to take over? More than that, I'm not going to be around to see if they carry through on the good interview that I had with them. Because maybe I have someone come in and they seem like they're very, very wise. They're with it. Oh man, they are going places. And the preacher dies and the successor just tanks everything. There's unvetted succession. Do you sense the frustration of the preacher? He's worked so hard to accumulate and achieve and generate success, just to leave it to someone who may or may not carry on in wisdom, who may or may not fumble all the preacher's success. And he ends verse 19, this also is vanity. So laboring for gain results in unvetted succession. The second observation the preacher makes is in verses 20 and 21, and it is this: laboring for gain produces unnatural inheritance. So unvetted succession, unnatural inheritance. Look at verses 20 and 21. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I'd toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Who is that? That's the preacher. He's identifying himself in third person. Yet, he must leave his heritage to a man who's not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. The man who's labored has to leave all of it to someone who did not work for it. He wasn't alongside of him toiling and striving and working. Will his successor be wise or foolish? He didn't labor for it. Will he appreciate it? I've been living this frustration over the last several months. My uncle passed away last year. He had a massive baseball memorabilia collection. He left it, didn't take any of it with him. Is he wise or foolish? He left it behind, and it's being just auctioned off. Everything that he poured his life into, gone. Vaporized. Regardless, he gets the heritage. The successor does. Whether he carries it, fumbles it, it doesn't matter, because you know what? The preacher's dead. Same event happened to him that happens to everyone, and he's not there to control what happens to it, to meter it out. And again, the preacher concludes, this is vanity and a great evil. This shouldn't happen. Observation number three is in verses 22 and 23, and it is this: laboring for gain leads to a restless heart. Laboring for gain leads to a restless heart. So again, the preacher asks the question, what's the point? Verse 22, what is a man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he's toiled under the sun? What's the takeaway? What's the net positive? What does the man who labors and toils actually walk away with in the end? He spends all day laboring, striving with his heart, toiling under the sun. What achievement or success does he have to show for it? And the answer, look at verse 23, sorrow, burdens, and sleepless nights. All his days are sorrowful, his work burdensome. Even in the night, when he's trying to sleep, his heart takes no rest. Have you found this to be true in your life? You crave rest and sleep, and yet there you are awake in the middle of the night, your mind racing with scenarios and missed opportunities from the previous day. You worked and you toiled and you strived under the sun. Here's a question to consider. What if our work was never intended to make us successful, but simply to make us faithful and generous? Let me say that again. What if our work was never intended to make us successful, but simply to make us faithful and generous? If you're leveraging wisdom to achieve gain here, you will find yourself like the preacher in verses 18 through 23. You will hit a dead end. But notice our text keeps going here, because here comes the contrast. Verses 24 through 26 are the contrast. Observation in verses 24 through 26, the fourth observation in this contrast is this: receive life as a gift from God. Receive life as a gift from God. We shift from the pressure and misery of the preceding verses to these refreshing words in verse 24. Nothing is better. I don't know about you, I feel almost a sigh of relief when I just reading those words. There is nothing better. Because ever since verse 1 of chapter 1, the writer of Ecclesiastes has been pushing and pressuring and saying, let's try and squeeze some meaning out of life. And every time he's tried to, it's empty. So for him to say, there's nothing better, I want to hear what he has to say here. Notice what he says. We're about to get a superlative here. There's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink. Really? Eat and drink? That seems mundane at best. I mean, lunch is often a brief, necessary, sometimes forced break from productivity. You work a job, sometimes your boss says, you have to take lunch. I don't want to take lunch. I got all this stuff I got to do. You have to take a half hour break. Fine. And what do? You plot and you scheme about all the things you're going to do when you get back from lunch. Or you take lunch and it's hurried and there's no peace and there's no rest. It's, I got to go and I got to get food and I got to get back to work because go, 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 go. Breakfast? Who has time for that? You get out of bed, you put your clothes on, you're out the door. Maybe you grab your coffee, but you got to go. Dinner? We rush through that so we can get back to doing and achieving. But here the preacher gives us perspective. These basic aspects of life, eating and drinking, are the means of receiving good gifts from God. Nothing better, the preacher says, for a man to do than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good where? From his labor? No, in his labor. Do you notice the shift that just happened in the text? Rather than getting something from our labor, we are finding something in our labor. Do you see that? Rather than pulling something out of it, we're finding something in it. This is different than the world's anthem of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Some say that because that's all there is to them. Their world is wrapped around those things. Here, the preacher says, eat, drink, and be merry because that's what there is. God has given you those things. This, the preacher says, is from the hand of God at the end of verse 24. That's gift language. This is something from God to you. Verse 26, again, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. Those are some of the same things that were listed back in verse 21 that the preacher had worked for and strived towards. Preacher says, of all the people who could eat or have enjoyment, who can top me? He asks that question. I don't know if you found that humorous or not. Who can eat? Who can have enjoyment more than I? He can't anticipate someone eating or having more enjoyment than him, but there is someone who can eat and have more enjoyment than the preacher. You know who it is? The person to whom God gives these gifts. If you eat and drink and you receive those gifts from God, you work an honest job, generate an honest day's wages, and you have joy in that, you've surpassed the eating and enjoyment that the preacher was able to experience through all of his quest for knowledge and all of his quest for pleasure. I wonder if you and I in our busyness ungratefully overlook the daily joy that eating food brings. When was the last time you ate a meal and weren't staring at a screen? That's lunch, right? Scrolling, eating. We got one hand with our thumb busy and the other hand doing this number, right? When was the last time you slowed down and tasted the food you were eating? I remember my mom asking me when I was a teenager, did you taste it on the way down? Because of how quickly I just inhaled food. When was the last time you slowed down and tasted the food you were eating? When was the last time you received the food you just blessed as an actual gift from God? We talk about saying grace. We talk about saying a blessing before a meal, and we should. But doesn't it compromise the blessing if you rush through it and don't take time to receive the blessing the food and drink bring? You pray for the meal, and then like, all right, let me get back to the things that matter most, my productivity. When was the last time you thanked God for the food after you ate it? Not just before in anticipation, but after in appreciation for. Friends, embrace the exhortation the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Eating and drinking are not just necessary things that you have to endure so that you can get to doing other things that matter. No, those are God's gifts to you. We get to the end of verse 26. And the writer almost makes it sound like you and I have to earn the good things that God gives us. Did you catch that? God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who's good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who's good before God. It almost sounds, as we initially read that verse, like you have to be good so that God will give you the good things. And if you're not good enough for God to give you the good things, well, then you're stuck working. So you got to do better and try harder. No, that's not the point of these verses. There's an assumption that undergirds this verse, and it is the assumption that there is a covenant present. That there is an agreement that has been entered into between God and people. That's what's behind the phrase, the man who is good in his sight. That there is a group of people that God's covenanted with. I'm going to give you good things. In a covenant, particularly one that God establishes, there is no merit that warrants the covenant. There are only duties that flow from the covenant. There are responsibilities that you and I have not to get the covenant, but because we have the covenant. Listen to these words from Isaiah 1. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In that setting, God's made a covenant with his people, and he's invoking covenant blessings and judgments. Proverbs 3:33 again, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Again, not something that we warrant, but something that God has given to us. So in these verses, the preacher has nailed it. Life is not about gain, it is about gift. But the verse 26 doesn't really end on a positive note. I mean, he doesn't say, all right, let's go do it. How's verse 26 end? It ends the same way that some of these other sections and observations have ended. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Dude, you had it. Why are you saying this is vanity and grasping after the wind? The point I think the preacher's making is the distinction between the principle he's just articulated applied in a perfect world and the principle applied in the real world. In the perfect world, yeah, all that the preacher has just said works out well. Life almost reverts back to the Garden of Eden. I mean, what are Adam and Eve doing in the Garden of Eden? They're eating and drinking, they're communing with God, they're finding joy in their labor. The problem is we don't live in the perfect world. We live, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, we live under the sun. In the real world, under the sun, things don't always work out like we desire. The principle is that God gives good gifts to his people. But don't ask Job about that while he's scraping his sores with broken clay shards. Don't ask Jeremiah about that while he's sitting in prison suffering for what God told him to say to his people. Don't ask Moses about that when the people have been complaining to him nonstop for days on end. Friends, we live in a fallen and broken world where there are bound to be exceptions to this statement. The ability to enjoy the gifts that God gives to us is distorted by the fall. And it's distorted by things outside of us and things inside of us. Our ability to receive those good gifts from God is hindered by our sin nature, our muting of those things that God gives us. And it's muted by things outside of us, trials, things outside of our control. The question we need to consider is this morning. What changed the perspective of the preacher from make wisdom great again to nothing is better than to eat and drink and that your soul should enjoy good in your labor? What was it that made him get off the wisdom train and hop on the gift from God train? If you look back up to verses 14 through 16, it was the truth bomb that he dropped in verses 14 through 16. It was the certainty of death. It was his realization that hopping on the wisdom train is going to run off the rails in the end. The same event happens to both. It was the realization of the certainty of death that brought the preacher's perspective that we see in verses 24 through 26. So the main point of our text this morning is this. The certainty of death allows us to embrace God's good gifts in life. The certainty of death allows us to embrace God's good gifts in life. Okay, so we've just introduced death into the conversation here. We need to talk about that for a minute. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never trusted in Christ for salvation, what's your response to this section of the Bible? I hated life. Death being brought up? Right now in your current state, you're primed not just for physical death, but spiritual death, where you'll be separated from God forever. You're in that category of Romans 20, of your name not being found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God doesn't want that for you. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to free you from your sins, to liberate you from that death. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friend, I want to encourage you to trust in Christ for salvation today. Talk to someone sitting next to you after the service about how you can be saved. Don't wait till tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Church, let's ponder on death for just a second. How often do you think about death? If you do think about death, what kind of thoughts do you have about death? Someone once wrote, as men have not been able to cure death, misery, or ignorance, they have taken to not thinking about them so as to become happy. Think about it. Often our happiest moments are those where death seems far away. Newborn babies, celebrations of achievements, parties, etc. It's easy to distract ourselves from questions about our mortality. And it's easy in our day, right? Because we live in a day where we're submerged beneath an abundance of trivia. We're always plugged in to our digitized world of social media and entertainment. But you know what? Death is still here. So how should Christians think about death? Well, first, it's good to remember that death is coming. Psalm 90, verse 12 tells us, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So it's good to remember that death is coming. Second, it's better to remember who conquered death and removed its sting. We heard 1 Corinthians 15 read for us earlier this morning. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The Apostle Paul springs up in praise. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what we do when we celebrate the Lord's table. We are bringing together the aspects of death and eating and drinking. And as we eat and drink together, we are remembering how Christ has beaten the event that happens to the wise and the fool. We are celebrating the fact that our Savior is not dead, he's alive. So we can face death with certainty that Christ has conquered death. Yet we may still face death nervously. In a sense, that's a natural reflex of fallen humanity. I mean, who of us has faced death and gotten a rematch? Who of us knows what death is like? Brother and sister in Christ, give that uneasiness and fear of the unknown over to the Lord. Cast that burden on him. As followers of Christ, we should aspire to die well. We know death's coming. We know that Christ has conquered death. We know there's some jitters in our stomach as we face that and wonder to ourselves, what's it going to be like? What am I going to have to go through in that process? May God give us grace to die well, to be followers of Christ who don't just blindly put death aside, but face it knowing that its venom has been emptied by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And may God give us all the grace to continue in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 15:58. Listen to these words as we close. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tough passages like Ecclesiastes 2 that force us to face a reality that we try and suppress and put away. Give us clarity to see things as you see them. Help us, Lord. Help us to receive the good gifts that you give to us. Help us to pursue wisdom not as an end, but as a means of following you faithfully. Help us to view our occupation as opportunity to be faithful and generous towards others. Lord, help us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.